Now we're trying to cover the things that will be most important to you as simply basic building blocks of the Word of God. And tonight we want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. I don't think of anything we could get in front of us that is more important than what happened to man. And that is basically spelled out for us in Genesis chapter 3. And so we want to look at man's fall from several aspects. Number one, we need to look at the historicity of the fall. Was this a mythical fall or was it real? What about the historicity of the fall? There are several different positions on that. And they are Genesis 3. They're all about Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is legend. The Adam and Eve falling was a legend. It was not history. Schultz, for example, in his book on Old Testament theology, begins by saying that Genesis 3 is a legend. It is not true. We are not too far from Midwest Theological Seminary down here at Oak and Vivian. That school was started because of a gentleman who taught Old Testament at Louisville Seminary, and he espoused that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were all myth. He was ousted at that time, came and founded Midwest Seminary here. Things have changed since then. Midwest Seminary now has a president who believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. So that's a plus and a big change that has been taking place. But nonetheless, a major opinion of the liberal is that Genesis 3 is legend. There was no Adam. There was no Eve. They were legendary characters. There is another position, and you always have, when you have one position and then an opposite position, you always have those that try to make both of them kiss and bring both of them together. So there's an interpretation. Now, get this. Genesis 3 is true myth. It is a true myth. And that position is simply saying that what is taught that man is a fallen creature is true. That Adam and Eve were the gateway through which that entered were historical characters is a myth. So it's a mix of truth and mix. Then, of course, you have those, and we're certainly among them, who take Genesis chapter 3 and say it is historical. There was an Adam. There was an Eve. There was a time. There was a garden in which they took of the fruit and ate and fell, and this is historical. Now, like anything else, if we're going to derive our doctrine from the Bible, is there anything in the Bible that would indicate Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, was historical? And I will take you to three passages. First, go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come back to Genesis 3. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're looking at verse 21 and 22. Now, does this sound like history that Paul is talking about, or does it sound like myth? Verse 21. For since by a man, which would be Adam, came death, by a man, which is Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Does this sound like history, or does this sound like fiction or myth. And notice he treats as in Adam as a historical fact. 1 Timothy 2:13. Paul is establishing the place of women in the assembly in terms of teaching. And he says in verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created. Does it sound like he's talking in indicative mood? Does it talk like he is speaking of something that was historical or mythological? Obviously, I think it is historical. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression. So notice again, he treats it as history. Romans 5:12. And he is talking about why man is the way he is, and he traces it back to Adam. Adam as a myth, or Adam as real? Well, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. And that is a statement of fact. He assumes the historicity of it. And death through sin, so death passed to all men for all of sin. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, who incidentally was only a myth, he was not real, until Moses, and most hold that Moses was real. Does that make any sense? He treats both Adam and Moses as historical characters. So I think we can check off that if we want to pay any attention to the evidence of Scripture, Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, is a historical matter. Following the historicity, let's go to Genesis 3 and now look at the instigator. The instigator of the fall. And that is Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. All right, the minute we begin to look here at the verse in the Hebrew, you find out that the normal word order is verb, subject, object. Genesis 1:1 is, and created God the heavens and the earth. Whenever you want emphasis, you shift that. And the first word, and the word that really in Hebrew is underscored, is the word serpent. Now, the serpent. Now, we need to know several things about this. If the instigator of the fall is called the serpent, we need to ask two questions. Number one, who? Number two, why? Who was the serpent? And why is he called a serpent? So we want to answer the who was and the why is he called what he is called. We have three confirming passages. Keep your Genesis 3 open. But look at Revelation 12 and verse 9. And in several passages, we have a clear-cut identity. Who is the serpent? We do know the answer to that question. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Several things. Number one, His identity is made very clear, and the major thing that he does is made very clear in the word deceives. Everything that Satan ever does is wrapped up in one word, and that is the word deceive or lie. Chapter 20 of the same book, you have his identity nailed again. Chapter 20 and verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So devil, Satan, serpent. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. And we're looking at verse 3. But I'm afraid, he's addressing the Corinthian church, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led away from the simplicity of the purity in Christ. So again, Satan as a deceiver. Going back now to Genesis 3. Who is he? Now, why is this a good description, a good metaphor for Satan? Why is Satan a serpent or pictured as a serpent? And I'm going to give you a listing and then the passages where you can establish it. Number one, a serpent inevitably represents subtle danger. Subtle danger. And our passage for saying that without turning to it is Genesis 49:17. Subtle danger. Genesis 49:17. The serpent is also tied in with the idea of poison. Psalm 58 and verse 4. Psalm 58 and verse 4, poison. The serpent is also associated with the tongue. Crafty tongue, sharp tongue, subtle tongue. And that is Psalm 140 and verse 3. Psalm 140 and verse 3. And therefore, why is the serpent a good thing or a good title for Satan? Because he represents hidden danger. He represents poison. He represents skill with the tongue, as we'll see in the following context. And let's go back to it. Now, one other thing we ought to say about his description in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty. What does the word crafty mean to you? Is that, would you be proud to be called crafty or not? Or do you not want to be called or known as crafty? It's a bad connotation, isn't it? There's none of that here. This word crafty is a frequent word used in the book of Proverbs for somebody who is intelligent and prudent and wise. By the way, we ought to, and we've said it before, we have never found any place in Scripture where intelligence, I'll use IQ, IQ is never disassociated from wisdom. And wisdom is never disassociated from a person being good, morally good. The Bible knows nothing of a smart, bad man. A man is not wise, does not have intelligence, if he is also bad? So we could establish many, many times in the Old Testament that the person is intelligent because they're morally right and they do the right thing. And this particular word can have either usage. I think what we ought to see right here is that the servant was very prudent, was very smart, was very wise in the way he took care of things and the way he did things. Now, let's notice that involved in the fall are three entities. The serpent, Adam, and Eve. The serpent, Adam, and Eve. And as someone has well put it for the day in which we live, please notice it is Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So coming down then to verse 1. If we notice what happens in the fall, each one of these persons reverses his role. Each person acts out of character. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 28, you have the statement, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth. So, the serpent was to be under the rule of man. You come down to Genesis 2, verse 18, and you have the role of the woman. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So Eve functioned in the idea of to help Adam execute the will of God. To help Adam execute God's will. And when Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 talks about Eve being a helper, what is she to help him do? How deep does this verse go? Is there basically help to wash Adam's clothes? To cook his meals? Is that the help? That is not the help that is intended. She is to help him execute what he was to do, and he was to affirm God's will by obeying the one single prohibition, don't eat of the tree. So he was to affirm God's will as best. And how did he get to do that? How was he to do that? Well, God said, you can have everything in the garden that you so want. Anything is yours but one. And that one I'm going to hold back. And when you go by that tree, you to assert that this is best. God knew what he was doing when he prohibited the tree and the eating of it. And what is Eve to do? Eve is to say, Adam, look the other way. Adam, don't even think about it. Adam, don't consider eating the tree. And they were both there to affirm God's will. She was to help him to do that. Now, notice in the context, things get turned all around. What part does Adam have in the fall? What did Adam say to Eve? Adam never got to open his mouth. He didn't say anything. Who led? Eve led. Adam followed. And the roles were reversed. And you have the fall of man. Now notice the way Satan begins. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. And that little word, indeed, is a very important word. It's the word, two words in Hebrew, afki. And I don't know whether indeed gets it or not. I do know what afki. I'll try and spell it. I guess just afki, afki. And it's a little particle used to introduce shock. It's used to introduce surprise. It was the word that said, I don't really believe this is so. This really can't be. So he approaches Eve, and the first word he says, I am shocked. I just can't believe that God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Do you mean God has put a limitation on you? I can't believe it. So the first thing that Satan did, and this is really a key to all of his work, Satan, always at the heart of everything, places question marks over the Word of God. That's what he did here, and that's what he always does. He erects a question mark over the Word of God, and this is what he did in this particular area. And notice, he not only does that, but he implies that God is really holding out on you. God really is not allowing you to develop your full potential. He is restricting you illegitimately. And so he begins his program of deception that raises questions over the Word of God. Remember, if Satan can drive a wedge between you and the Word, he has driven a wedge between you and God. That's why so many people do not know God. They will not go to his Word. And if Satan can put a wedge between you and the Word of God, Satan has effectively put a wedge between you and the Lord himself. All right, let's look at the roots of the fall then. Verses 2 and 3. What are the roots? Oh, by the way, what should Eve have done? Or maybe we should say, what does she do? First of all, she listened. And she thought about it. And she considered it. So, what does James say about Satan and his temptation? What are we to do? Answer effectively the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We could have avoided probably the whole thing of the fall if Eve had just done that at the end of verse 1. Said, Satan, I will hear no more of you. Get out. I will not listen. But she listened, and she communicated with Satan. The woman said to the serpent. Now we've got a dialogue going, a dialogue concerning the dependability of the Word of God. So instead of saying, be gone, Satan, she considered his words. She then listened to his words. And then she modified his words in three ways. Eve modified God's word in three ways. Number one, she overlooked the goodness of God. She overlooked the goodness of God. Two, she exaggerated the limitation of God. I'm just putting these down in a very brief form. She overlooked the goodness of God. She exaggerated the limitations of God. And third, she minimized the warning of God. Now let me show you each of these and how it is done. Number one, she overlooked the goodness of God. And compare 3:2 to 2:17. 3:2 to 2:17. In 2:17, the simple limitation is put on that she is not to eat of every... verse 16, I'm sorry. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree that's very good of God, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Please note two things. Any tree, and eat freely. So notice the goodness of God was boundless. Eat freely from any tree. Now notice how she modifies that in 3:2. And the woman said to the serpent, and see if you can catch where she modified God's word. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Now what has she changed? God had said from the fruit of the trees. He had said from the fruit of any tree of the garden. And what does she omit with the word eat? You may eat freely, God had said. And she shortens it down to simply saying, you may eat. Her view of the goodness of God put limitations on it that God did not put there. She overlooked how wonderfully good God really is. She exaggerated his limitations. Verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which was in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And God said nothing in the world about touching. She exaggerated the limitations. I suppose, as far as God was concerned, as long as they didn't eat, they could have built a treehouse in the tree in the garden, as long as they didn't eat. But notice Eve talking about... the limitations of God, has said we can't even touch it. Okay. Third, she minimized the warning of God. And look once again at 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. The words surely die are is a word in Hebrew, muth, M-U-T-H, and then it's followed by the word tamuth, muth, tamuth. Now you can see, even if you don't know a word of Hebrew, the word muth is repeated twice, except prefix is the second thing. The word muth in Hebrew means to die. And if you want to say that in the day you eat, you will die, you just say muth. But if you want to put it in very emphatic form, then you say that you will die dying. It would be roughly equivalent if we had an idiom in English. You will die dead. You will die death. And God makes it very clear in verse 17. For the day you eat it, you shall die dead. You shall emphatically die. And therefore he makes the prohibition a very emphatic thing. And so God says, when you eat of it, there is no question whatsoever. There's no doubt about it at all. You will die. When Eve repeats that prohibition, she waters it down considerably. Because notice in chapter 3 of Genesis, you come down to verse 3, the last part. You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And she pulls out the emphatic word. So once again, notice what Eve did. She failed to see the boundless goodness of God. She exaggerated the limitations of God. And instead of just eat, she said eat or touch. And that's an exaggeration of the limitations. She belittled, she watered down the warning of God by saying you will die instead of you will most emphatically die. Okay, coming down to the following verses. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. Now, his words of denial of the truth of God exactly match the ones that God had said. God had said, muth tamuth, dying you shall die. And Satan flies right in the face of this word and he says, you shall not muth tamuth. You shall not emphatically die. Now, Satan has a very, very subtle means of doing things, and they are found in verse 4 and 5. Two lies. The lie about death and the lie about your potential. First, the lie about death. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. And then the lie about potential. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, in this, you get an interesting insight into what Satan does. Satan always tries to make his truth look like, his lie look like truth. And always tries to make God's truth look like a lie. Now, remember God had said, in the day you eat, you will die? Well, come down to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, and they died. Or did they wake up the next morning? Huh, they woke up the next morning, didn't they? See, God said you would die in that day, and you didn't. So God is right. And, you know, God also promised, I also promised that your eyes would be opened and you would recognize your own potential. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were open. And Satan says, see, you didn't die like God said you would. And your eyes were opened like I said would happen to you. So I am telling you the truth. Satan is a master at selling his lie for truth. He is a master of it. And therefore, in Genesis 3:7, Adam and Eve do not die. Now you say, well, how do you explain this fact then? Well, there are two things that happen. I can't talk without the machine. Okay. Adam and Eve died two ways. Remember, there are two kinds of death. One is physical. One is spiritual. If you want to go over to the physical death, notice how it comes marching in Genesis 5, or Genesis chapter 5. And you have almost a drumbeat that goes throughout the entire chapter. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And his creation goes on and on and on. And notice in verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And verse 11, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Verse 14, the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. And so forth. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. And the universal aspect of physical death enters into the picture. But there is another kind of death, and if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, we've got it. Genesis chapter 3. And that is spiritual death. Remember, we have taught many, many times that the basic idea in death is the idea of separation. When a person dies, something leaves. Something departs. And you have left a part of something that was once there. And the soul and spirit obviously are gone from the body and nothing is left but a physical body. That's physical death. Physical death is separation of spirit and soul from body. But the other kind of death is the kind of death where man is separated from God. And notice the very first effects of the fall are in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife ran to him, hid themselves. And you have the first evidence that Adam and Eve are now spiritually dead because they have no relationship to God except, is there any way we can get away from him? And so spiritual death, the separation of soul and spirit from God. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? I want your fellowship. I've come down to talk with you. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Lack and breaking of fellowship of Adam and Eve. And then later on, many years later, they died physically. So God's word was exactly true. It was not true as Satan interpreted, but it was nonetheless true. And you have that pattern pick up. Then with verse 12, you have another mark of the fall. And the mark of the fall that is still with us today, it wasn't my fault. I couldn't help it. Someone else is to be blamed. And Adam starts doing that. And you come to the 11th verse. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What should Adam have said? I did. I ate. But that is not the characteristic of fallen man. It is not the characteristic of fallen man to own up to his sin. It is the characteristic of fallen man to blame someone else for his sin. And notice, instead of saying the proper answer, which was, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Yes, I have, Lord. I sinned. He didn't do that. The man said, this broad over here, the woman made me do it. But he didn't even say that. He said, the woman, what? Whom you gave me. So it's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. And it's really not her fault because you gave me to her. So ultimately then, God, you caused my sin. See, the fallen man is really, really, really thoroughly mixed up. I think you see greater manifestations of that at certain times. And I personally think we're seeing it right now. You hear some of the craziest. I told you the article I read Sunday, written by two PhD psychologists. One was a psychiatrist saying that lying is healthy. It spares people's feelings and it makes you feel better about yourself. It helps you to enhance. Now, there is some truth to that. It's like the proverb. Haven't you read it? What is a lie? A lie is a very present help in time of trouble. Not really. That's not in the Bible. And consequently, we go through phases. And the phases are inevitably, we believe in absolute truth or absolutes defined by the Word. Absolutes defined by the Word or by God. After all, who else in the universe has the right to say this is right and this is wrong? Who has the right to condemn me for what I do? Only God. And therefore, we begin by believing that absolutes are defined by God. And then we follow that with the period that there are no absolutes. That is the part of the formula that is fluid. You cannot stay here. You cannot stay here. It is impossible to stay here. The final stage is what Isaiah said, "Woe to you that call right wrong and wrong right." So, the absolutes defined by God, then a decline where there are no absolutes at all, and then right and wrong are switched. Right and wrong are reversed. And you know, unfortunately, in our country, even good people don't understand that. Even good people don't understand the what sin really is. This guy that was today, what was his name, on trial for murder, the 12-year-old girl. You know, he almost got himself the death sentence, they say. Not because he killed a 12-year-old girl, but because he turned to the cameras and they said, "We're going to make him fry for that." Now, that is not what he should have done. But what is worse, that or the death of a 12-year-old girl that he killed? And so the whole idea of moral absolutes today, I think, being totally reversed, where right is called wrong and wrong is called right. I think someone may have been right when they said Dole has made a terrible mistake. He should hire a couple of girls to accuse him of having their baby, and he might win the presidency hands down. And I believe that. We love bad people. We have a love affair with evil people. And the worse you are, by the way, in the U.S. News report, one of the questions asked was, how would you define President Clinton? And the two most common words were cheater and liar. Question, would you then vote for him? Yes. Because moral issues no longer, for many people, make any difference whatsoever. And I was just shocked to hear the words, "Do you think that moral character has anything to do with leadership?" And the answer was no. Be you good or be you bad, it has nothing to do with leadership. If you were alive around here 40 years ago, has there been a change? Do you remember in 1963 when Kennedy ran, what was a big question? America would never elect a Catholic, would they? Why, suppose you had mentioned that today. Why, you would be the bigot of all bigots to even entertain such a thought. But that question was being bannered around back then. Confirmation, Della, some of you guys, you remember that? That was a major question. Because we believed in certain absolutes that we believed the Catholic Church did not believe in. And the question was, can we even have as our president a man who is of that particular persuasion? Today you can be anything, anything. So we again, and I know I harp all the time on this absolutes, But I think every situation we see today is explained by there are no rights and wrongs. And the reason there are no rights and wrongs is that the wedge has been driven between us and the Bible, and thus between us and God. So this is the way man is. Satan, in his methodology, has not changed. He is telling the same lies, doing the same deception today that he did then. A major theme of the Word of God. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your Word. We pray that you'll help us keep loyal to truth in a day which reverses values, calls right wrong, and wrong right. May we recognize this is the ultimate cost of rejecting the truth, the absolute truth of God, as recorded in the Word. In Christ's name, amen.